6, we've been looking at, we started looking at the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, and how important and critical it was to the very gospel itself. Because the gospel, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, is that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and he appeared to over 500 witnesses. So he literally rose again from the dead. He really died on the cross, and he was literally buried. They knew where he was. All the guards knew where he was. The Jews knew where he was. Pilate knew where he was. Everybody knew where he was. But then on the third day, he wasn't there. Okay? And they thought, yeah, they made up this argument, this lie that the disciples came and stole him away. Of course, that doesn't make any sense. The disciples were scared to death. They didn't have enough strength probably to move that rock out of the way to begin with. Why would they undo the grave clothes in such a way that it would just leave the headpiece so they could see the body had not rapidly decomposed but was gone? Wouldn't they just take the whole garments that he was wrapped up in? I mean, nothing makes any sense if you listen to the world. But it makes perfect sense if you're looking for evidence that would stand up in any honest court of law in the history of the world. And he walked away from the tomb. He said, you believe in me, you're going to live even if you die. When I stand in glory, I'm going to see his face. And also, if you believe in me, you'll never die. No contradiction to that. You're born again into a new life, made a new creation. That new creation is not subject to death. The gospel is very, very simple. And the gospel is what we've been looking at. We've been looking at the resurrection. We are presently looking at the stranger on the road to Emmaus. And this is just a beautiful portion of the word. Leviticus, not Leviticus. That was Wednesday night. Okay? That was quite an amazing message Wednesday night. Looking at the different elements in Leviticus 11 and 12, you can look it up later. What I can tell you is we've got Leviticus 13 through 19 coming with more bodily discharges and all those other things. But that's Wednesday night after I get back. So we are looking now at Luke 24, 26. That's where we left off. And before we begin, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It's a time to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Spiritual things are spiritually appraised, meaning that we have to be a believer, that we need to deal with any issues in our life, confess any sins if we need to. It means that we need to get ready to study the Word of God. Let's push all the other stuff outside. See, it's going to be a whole lot today. And we don't have to think about that till after it's over. Okay? And we walk back out in there. So let's push aside all of that sort of stuff and decide to just feed on this portion of the inspired Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we are amazed at who you are and what you've done and the fact that you'd have anything to do with us. But Father, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, your own Son. You sent him to take our place on a cross, and what a wonderful, wonderful message that is. So Father, I pray that as we open up this portion of your Word today, you would sanctify this spiritual manna to the nourishment of our souls so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, now these two guys are walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord had told them, the disciples, that evidently they knew something about, go to Galilee. Okay? He had seen the disciples. He had been raised from the dead. Go on to Galilee and I'll catch up with you later. These two disciples were not headed to Galilee. These two disciples, instead of going north, were headed west, northwest, to a little town of Emmaus. And the Lord caught up with them on the road. And he said, what are you talking about? And these two guys, they answer the Lord in one of the most condescending ways you could ever do. They didn't recognize him. Their eyes weren't open. And so they said, are you the only person that's been in Jerusalem over this last week? and you don't know what happened? And so he says, tell me about it. So he's just, see, you can see that the Lord, how the Lord handles condescending people. Because I know you've never ran into anybody that's condescending in your life, and they're talking down to you like you're stupid. Okay? But yet these two guys talked to the Lord, and how did he handle it? Fire and brimstone out of heaven and nuke them? No, he said, okay, talk to me about it. And that's what we're finding, that these disciples were doing that. And he says, they said, well, tell me what happened. He said, well, gosh, this is what happened. He said, these ladies, they went to the tomb and they came back and they said they went to the tomb and he was missing. And they said they saw a vision of angels who said he was alive. That's how stories get started incorrectly, because they didn't see a vision of angels. They saw him, and he was back, okay? And so they came back and told the disciples, he's alive. So already the stories are starting to get turned around and mixed up as to what really happened. So he says, but some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it exactly as the women had said, but him they didn't see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And that's where we left off, verse 36. Was it not necessary for the Christ? Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means Messiah. When you see the word Christ, it is Jesus Messiah. You look at it, it means anointed one, and you can go back into the Old Testament, and Messiah was the anointed one of Yahweh Elohim. He is God in the flesh, that's who he is, and his name means Messiah or anointed one. And he says, was it not necessary for the anointed one, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Oh, that's the question he asked him. Now, the theological question, this theological question has to be answered to ever arrive at the truth of the Scripture. There's a few things that run all the way through the Scripture. You find them all the way back in the garden, because Adam and Eve were set to have dominion over the earth. It's a kingdom. They were set up. When they fell, they lost it to Satan. Jesus is coming to get it back. And the issue of the kingdom runs all the way through Scripture. There's another thing runs all the way through Scripture. And we just sang about it. There's a Redeemer. Redemption. Because everybody on this planet knows they're a sinner of some kind. Everybody knows that there is something beyond this life. They're born with eternity set in their hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. There are a couple of things that God puts inside every human being who ever exists, and it's proven by all the world religions except atheism. And I've never found a born atheist. They always convince themselves that there's no God, but they're not born that way. And so here is every world religion knowing there is something beyond this life, and every world religion knows that they're sinners. You say, how do they know that? They might not call it sin. A Hindu will tell you that, no, we don't sin. We just have good karma and bad karma. Okay, just other words, other definitions, other things they put on it. But everybody is a sinner facing eternity. Now that's simple, hardcore fact. And there's only two solutions to being a sinner facing eternity. You have to find a way to save yourself, which is every religion except Christianity. And atheism, even to a degree, wants their name remembered after they're gone. That's kind of what they view as eternal life, to have your name on a monument or a whatever it is. And so you either have to find a way to save yourself, every world religion, or you have to find a savior. And only Christianity has that. Now, if I'm looking for somebody that can save me from the problem of sin and death, I want somebody that's conquered sin and death. And only one person in the history of the world has done that. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. So this question that he asked. He had to suffer. Why? He's the Redeemer. He is the promised Redeemer. He's the one that Job knew about. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. He's the one that Job knew about. He's the one that Israel was looking for. He's the one who came and accomplished his work. It is the question that the Jews had not answered correctly. And sadly, many still do not. They think the offering of bulls and goats is what paid for their sins and redeemed them. But the Scripture says clearly, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that will take away sins. It says it in the Old Testament. So it's not a New Testament concept. It is very clear. It is not the blood of bulls and goats that could take away sins. They lack the power to do that. Namely, isn't Psalm 22? We read a part of Psalm 22 earlier this morning. And it is written 1,000 years before Christ. And what you find in Psalm 22, you find in the Gospels. That his clothing would be divided, that they would cast lots to get it, that he would be surrounded by dogs, that people would mock him. That's what would happen. It's written down 1,000 years before the cross, and it's called properly a messianic psalm. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant, and the suffering servant is one that the Jews skip over today in their synagogues. They read through the Old Testament, and they do it in a 3-year cycle, and they read through the Old Testament. Now, a lot of them still read it in the Hebrew, so they can be holy, but nobody understands the Hebrew, so they're missing it. But they don't even read Psalm 53 in the Hebrew, because it says that the Messiah is going to die. He would be numbered with transgressors, two guys on a cross. He would be one who would be named with a rich man in his deaths. It's actually a plural that the translators got fancy and decided not to translate. Jesus died spiritually on a cross to pay for our sins. He died physically on a cross as well to take care of the problem of our sin nature. So when he rose again, he took care of all of it. If it deals with sin, he took care of it. Now, the principle is that correct answers to big theological questions are basic to a full knowledge of the Lord. Correct answers to the big theological questions are basic to a full knowledge of the Lord. You really want to know him? Who he is? Where did he come from? Is he God or is he man? Or is he both? Guess what? He's both. It's called the hypostatic union. It's a big theological issue the Jews argued about. How can he be David's Lord and he be David's son? Because he's God and man. There is no other answer. Leave it to God to do the impossible. He is like that. Give me an impossible situation like redeem this bunch of intelligent monkeys down here. That, by the way, that's what Satan calls us. Humanity's just a bunch of intelligent monkeys. That's all they are. Anyway, and sometimes we act like it. we kind of play into his hands. Now, look at this next Bible class. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now, what a Bible class that had to be. And when we get to heaven, I keep talking about it. There's some things I would like to see the replay of. And this is one of them. I want to see exactly what did he tell them. Because with Moses, the prophet like unto Moses, that's who he would be. We find that he was the star out of Jacob in the book of Numbers. We find that he's the great high priest out of the book of Leviticus. We find he's the one who kept every jot and tittle of the law out of the book of Exodus. We find that he is the creator who became flesh out of the book of Genesis. So beginning with the law and the prophets, you know, he is named in every single book of the Bible. He's identified. The foundations book on the back, the first one, If you don't have it, if you've got it, you can find a list of where he is identified in every single book of the Scripture. That's who he is. So he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. Moses' input would center around the sacrifices through the family and Levitical priesthood. Because prior to Moses receiving the law on Sinai, it was a family priesthood. And the patriarch, the oldest guy in the family, right now it's Larry Riley, just turned 81. Yep, still alive and kicking. And if we were under the family priesthood, he'd be offering animal sacrifices for his kids, like Job. That's the way it worked. That's the way Abraham did and Isaac did and Jacob did. That's the way that it went through the various lines till we got to the law of Moses. And then God told Moses, we're going to have the tribe of Levi. Moses was a Levite. And your brother Aaron is going to be the high priest. Okay? He changed priesthoods. When he changed priesthoods, he changed the law as well. So he would talk about the family and Levitical priesthood. So if Jesus wanted to talk about himself from the Scripture, some things are obvious to us. The burnt offering means the Father was satisfied. It's an offering of satisfaction. What needed to be satisfied is righteousness and justice. The grain offering, the Hebrew says it's a minka offering, which is a gift offering. Jesus is the gift that came down out of heaven. He is the bread that came down out of heaven. What about the peace offering? Precious blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's got peace offering written all over it. That's the manward side called reconciliation of salvation. The sin offering and the trespass offering. Required offerings because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he can go through, Jesus can do this. I don't know that he went verse by verse through all 39 books. I don't think it was that, but you can bet he hit the real important points in the Old Testament to show to these two guys. The prophet's input came in various passages scattered throughout the Old Testament. Prophets are broken down into pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets. Now, it just thrills a lot of us to death, but it's on a timeline. Some of us like chronology and crazy things like that. The exile was the Jews taken off into Babylon from 586 to 516 B.C. There were prophets prior to that, like Isaiah, and he prophesied prior to that, called a pre-exilic prophet, and he prophesied about what? Messiah, because they all had a messianic message. Then the exilic prophets. Oh, let's see. That would be people like Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They had words about it. And post-exilic is Malachi and a lot of the minor prophets that came along too. So the prophets, the message about Messiah, came in various passages throughout the Old Testament. In verse 28, and they approached the village. This was Emmaus. This is where they were headed. West-northwest of Jerusalem, about 7 miles. Where they were going, and he, Jesus, acted as though he were going further. Now, it's customary in the ancient world to invite someone to join you for dinner. I've been on some mission trips. This is a common practice, especially in Asia. It's a very common practice. And if you go to a village or go somewhere, somebody's going to invite you over for tea. Been in a couple places and you're going, these people have nothing. And I mentioned first session, our homeless people are better off than most of the people in the world. Because I've been in houses that are just made of mud with straw tops. Mud huts is what they are. And they have the dirt packed down, and they often sweep the dirt so they can tell if a snake comes in, because it has to crawl across the dirt in order to get in there. But they wanted you to come, and you didn't invite yourself. Okay, you waited to be invited. So it says, he acted as though he were going further. So it was customary to invite somebody to join you for dinner. But it was also customary to not invite yourself. Okay? So Jesus was doing what he should be doing. He wasn't stopping at their door going, it's time for me to, you know, you're going to fix dinner for me or what? You know, I just gave you a great Bible class. What are you going to do? You going to fry some chicken? Or you, what are you going to do? So anyway, he didn't invite himself. And verse 29 says, they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them. So he let them take things a step further. That's one of the things we find when we start trying to help people or witness to people. We get somebody that wants to listen. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I'm a pastor, and I will feed somebody from a fire hydrant if they'll take it. And they don't need a fire hydrant, usually. You have to pay attention to what do they need. And when their eyes start to glaze over, that's all they're going to get for today. Okay? Maybe some other time. But Jesus was sensitive. He'd just given them a great Bible class, and he didn't want to overdo it. So he's teaching us evangelism principles here and disciple-making principles. Now, it was a test to see how much they wanted of him. That was the test. How much they really want of him. They were fascinated by it, but how much did they really want of him? Because if you seek me with all your heart, then you're going to find me. That's what the book says. But were they seeking him with all their heart or just seeking him? It was like he was standing at the door knocking. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open to me, I'll come in and eat dinner with you. That's often used as an evangelistic passage. I think it's a disciple passage. I think he's writing to churches, first of all. So they're already believers. He's saying, you want to have some fellowship? Okay? You want to have some fellowship? And that's what he's doing to the church at Laodicea. That should be real familiar to us, because we find ourselves in the Laodicean age of the church that's more about money and things than it is about the things of God. And he says, I want fellowship with you. But it's amazing how many times we can have fellowship and Jesus is not in the room. He's not there. But he says, I want to be there. He's standing at the door and knocking. And are we willing to go to the door and invite him in? That's the question for disciples. Oftentimes people just want $3 worth of God, I think. They just want enough of God to keep him off their back. And he says, no, I came to take your place on a cross so we could have the whole realm of fellowship. Now, verse 30, in the principle, Jesus often waits for an invitation. Now, some people I know have taught it at one point in time that of the doctrine of privacy, that everybody has their own privacy, and they're taught as believers we don't violate other people's privacy. Now, there is a valid point to be made there, but the way I've seen it used is absolutely unbelievable. Did Jesus violate their privacy when he walked up to them on the road? Is a question I would ask. He did. They were walking down the road talking with each other. And he butted into the conversation, didn't he? I mean, he just violated that privacy those two guys had, up one side and down the other, because he had important things they needed to know. And whenever you're talking about unbelievers, yeah, if you want to ask them about spiritual things, you're going to violate their privacy. That's what's going to happen. And believers need to get their privacy violated from time to time, really. if somebody has really got the right motives and got the Word of God to go along with it, to just kind of break every chain. There's a new song out called Break Every Chain. Break every chain. To do that, you got to get close enough to the chains to help break them. Now, it says that he waited for an invitation. In verse 30, he says, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now, these weren't the 11 that were in the upper room with him. These are two other guys we've already identified, that they are two guys not of the 11. And we're going to see it more clearly here. These two guys, their name is Cleopas and Simon. Okay, that's who they are. And it's not Peter because he's back with the other group. He's with the 11. So which Simon is it? We're going to look at some options here in a second. But now, here Jesus walks into the house. They have served him, and he takes charge. Isn't he the King of Kings? Okay. He took the bread. He blessed it. And he broke it. And he gave it to them. Jesus takes charge of serving the dinner, and that's what he wants his disciples to do. Remember John 13? How could we ever forget John 13? He told Peter and John, go find a room. Okay, and they told him where to find the room. And I want you to set up the Passover meal for all of us to eat. So Peter and John had the job of setting up the Passover meal that we came to know as the Last Supper, out of which came the communion service. So they went to set it up. And they followed instruction, went to the guy, said, your master has need. And anyway, they got it all set up. Except when they got ready to eat the dinner, they got the Passover meal catered, if you will. They got it catered, brought up to the room, all this stuff. And Jesus got up, girded himself about to wash their feet. Because these two guys forgot the servant, if you will, who would wash the feet of the people attending the meal. Usually it was left for the lowest ranking servant to wash the feet of those who attended the meal. But there wasn't any. Would you expect there wouldn't be any? There wasn't any there because they were arguing over who was the greatest all week long. So none of them were humble enough to wash the feet, especially of the other people that were there. Can you imagine James and John washing Peter's feet? Oh, that would have been fun, wouldn't it? Peter's feet probably were great big and smelly and really bad. But nobody volunteered to wash Peter's feet. Nobody volunteered to wash James and John's feet. After all, didn't Mama go to the Lord and say, hey, would you grant one of my sons sits on your right, the other one sits on the left? And it says, and the disciples were extremely wroth. They were just madder than wet hornets because Mama had the gall to go ask Jesus for a special position for her sons. And I'm going to talk to him about it when we get there. I think it's because they didn't think of it first. It's why they got so mad. Anyway, here are the disciples, the upper room. Jesus gets up, and he girds himself about, and he goes and gets the water and the towels, and he washes their feet. Now, he blessed it. He installed the Lord's table. He took apart part of the Passover meal to establish the bread and the cup as part of a new ritual for what would be the church age. this do in remembrance of me. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. He took those elements out of the Passover meal. And it says, the next line, then their eyes were open. But these guys weren't at that meal. They were other disciples that had come to follow him. Dianoigo is the word that it's used there. It means to open through. It's a passive, aorist passive indicative, and it meant that it was done by an outside source. So the Lord himself opened their eyes. He gave them a glimpse of who he was. And they recognized epigenosko. They fully recognized him. Not just a little bit. Not just intellectually knowing who he was. They knew who he was. And he vanished from their sight. Literally it says, became not manifest. Manifest, phanerao, means becomes visible. Ah, phanerao, and its derivatives or words, it means he's not manifest again. So here he is, getting ready to eat. He breaks bread, he gives it to them, and they go, you are him, basically. And he doesn't even say goodbye. And he's gone. Why? He'd accomplished his mission. He opened their eyes. Now they were given the power to really see him. How does this happen? Primarily by faith. But they only got a glimpse. They had a good long look. But whenever he revealed himself, they only got a glimpse. But his disappearance was proof of his words. Only Jesus could do something like that. And he did. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now that particular passage had been taken by the Mormons. It's been stolen, it's been appropriated. Because when they send their young missionaries out, what they want them to have is a burning experience. And that's what really makes them disciples. Now, this didn't happen when they knew who he was. This happened before they knew who he was. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? They knew something was different. They didn't know what. They couldn't identify it. And then he says, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. What was he doing? Now these men noticed something was different inside of them while this man was speaking. Okay? They remembered back. They're thinking back through the events of the day. They're thinking, because this is the day, you might remember, of the resurrection. When they said, don't you remember, it's been 3 days since they put him on the cross and he died. Okay? It's been 3 days since then. It was the third day. He got up that morning. Jesus did. He left. These guys didn't know, what are we going to do now? They had the wrong direction. And Jesus catches up with them. It's the day of the resurrection. Now, you can leave it to some of the people. Maybe their hearts burning in them was from the radiation that it took to resurrect him from the dead and burn his picture into the shroud and do all the other stuff that went on with it. But whatever it was leftover radiation of the resurrection. Some would might say, but I'd rather go with Matthew 5, that their lights were being lit. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Didn't Jesus claim that for himself? Yeah, later in John he did. I am the light of the world. But here's the sermon on, you are the light of the world. Now where are you going to get the real light? From the light of the world. But you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone give a light and put it under a basket. But they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what's he doing? He's lighting their lights. That's what's just happened. Their eyes are open. They've been lit up. You think when they went back to talk to these other disciples, there wasn't a glow on their face? Probably not like Moses coming down from the mountain. But it was still something changed about them. It was the Lord's words and the scriptures which did it. Put these two together. He was speaking to them. In the Greek, that's rhema. That's a spoken word. He was speaking to them. But his words, his spoken words, had logos. They had content. They had definition. They had context. So he was speaking to them clearly and plainly. And put it together, and it lit them up. John the Baptist was an example of one whose fire was burning within. See, he's talked about this fire, and it's recorded more through John than anywhere else, but he's talked about this fire burning inside of believers, and he says, you have sent to John, talking to the disciples that came to him. He has testified to the truth, but the testimony that I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. A couple of verses from here, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But these scriptures bear witness of me. Those verses meant a lot to me in my spiritual growth. Because I'd almost come to think that the written word of God superseded the living word of God. And the written word of God revealed the living word of God. So if I studied it just to know what was written, then I would never really know the one it was that had inspired it and it was written about. You search the scriptures. That hit me right between the eyes because I was a student of the written word, as were many of you. Because you think in them, it's not the written word that gives life. In them you have eternal life. But these bear witness of me, is what Jesus said. It was him that gives eternal life. I give eternal life to anyone who believes in me. That's his declaration as King of Kings. As believers, we're to be ready to keep our lamps lit. Luke 12:35. We just saw that in a passage we read earlier, last message. But it was about the last days, in the last days. And it says, be dressed in readiness. Have your wedding clothes on. Spiritual wedding clothes. Doesn't mean go buy a wedding dress and wear it around everywhere that you go. That would be ultimately weird, okay, to do that. But he says, be dressed in readiness. What would you think that might mean? Maybe having the full armor of God on. Okay, you wake up in the morning, you put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. You got your feet ready for the gospel, and you're ready to go out. You're ready, dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps lit. That takes us to Matthew 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins about keeping your lamps lit, having enough oil, staying there. Now, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets from Matthew 5:17. And he says, do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. See, this is done 3 years earlier before he's talking to these guys on the road to Emmaus. And how did he explain himself? Out of the law and the prophets. 3 years earlier, he said, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and that's 2 Peter 3, then when I get back, we're going to be going more through 2 Peter 3, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So when it's written down, God has put himself on the line to write it down, to put it in a format that can be reproduced, that it can be transmitted, that it can be translated into other languages. He's put it in that format, and really, nobody has an excuse. Because even those who have never been taught to read or anything else, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. If they want to know the one that made it, he'll get them the word. That's up to him. The question maybe to ask here, does his word still light our hearts up? A lot of times when we become believers, I can't help but think of the parable of the sower. And I don't want to get too far sidetracked. I'm in good shape. You get to hear this. Parable of the sower, four different types of people. The first one, I believe, is an unbeliever. And the seed is sown on soil, and the devil comes and takes it away, and it's all gone. And they never accept the word. The next one is, I call it, it's the moonflower. It's the interesting thing about a moonflower. That's a nice name for a gypsum weed. It's actually a weed. And it's dangerous. It is poisonous. But it is beautiful. Kind of like a lot of other things. I have them in my backyard. And at night they go, yay, I'm here. You know, and then the sun comes up and go, never again. They're out. That's that second kind of believer. That's the one that hears the word. Okay. And they're just all smiley faces. They've accepted Christ. They're saved. They know they have eternal life, and they're just running around with a smile on their face. And then pressure hits, and they just wilt, and they hide. I can give you an example of something that happened a long time ago. A lot of you might have heard of a guy named Denny Wilson. He was the drummer for the Beach Boys. That ring any bells? Denny Wilson. Denny was a mess. Died of an overdose scuba diving. He was a mess. Interesting thing about Denny, I know the people that led him to the Lord. And he got saved. And then he went and told his buddies, who mocked him, laughed at him, and he turned away. He was like that little moonflower. He was real excited till the pressure hit. The third kind of believer is the one who endures the sun. But it says that the weeds come in and tangle them up, kind of like the ivy vines that Helen left as a remembrance for me at our house. And these things absolutely will eat my office if I disregard them for a week. They grow anywhere and everywhere. They are entangling things. And that's the third one, that the pressures, they entangle them and snare them and they choke the word so that they're not fruitful. That happens to a lot of believers. They endure the normal pressures. And part of that could be what we looked at in 2 Peter 2 about people who have tasted the heavenly gift, people who have got it right, and then get ensnared by all this other stuff and get taken off course. And here is this type of believer that all this stuff chokes the word and they become unfruitful. And the last one in the parable of the sower is where we all want to be. See, the interesting thing is it's not foreordained where you're going to be. You're the one that makes the decisions to get you to the place that you can be. And that's the one that endures all the pain, endures all the hardship, weeds the garden, sees things that are causing problems, sees things that are choking you out so you can't do good and serve the Lord, and says, I'm going to go on and do the right thing anyway. That's where we're supposed to be. Now, we're not our hearts burning within us? They're coming to realization. Their lamps are being lit. And it says, and they got up in verse 33 that very hour, which was evening. Remember, it's already coming evening. That's why they invited him in. They got up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11. So they weren't part of the 11. Now, actually, not all the 11 were there. Thomas was missing. Okay, he didn't join them. We read the other accounts and we get a little more, but they're called the 11 at this point in history. So, and says, and those who were with them. This was part of the other disciples who were with the ones that the Lord had called. And they're saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, the other guy we know is Cleopas. Only place he's mentioned anywhere, so we don't know much about Cleopas. Okay? Now, which Simon? There's a lot of Simons in the New Testament. Common name. Simon Peter. Couldn't have been Simon Peter because he was one of the 11. These guys went to him. Simon the Zealot. Couldn't have been him because he was one of the 11. How about Simon of Cyrene? Simon of Cyrene is the guy that had the two sons. They got pressed into service when the Lord was carrying his cross. It didn't mention his sons being with him. So I don't think it was Simon of Cyrene. It could have been Simon, the half-brother of the Lord. It could have been Simon, the father of Judas. Wouldn't that have been interesting? And it could have been Simon the leper. But we don't know which one it was. Just that his name was Simon. So Cleopas was speaking, and he testified of the Lord's appearance and resurrection, that he has really risen from the dead. So a glimpse of the Lord can really change our whole perspective on life, can it? Just a glimpse. It's all we need. We want a full-on shot, and give me a hurrah-o look, a long look. And sometimes we just get a blepo, a glimpse. But all it takes is a glimpse. A glimpse of him can change our whole perspective. It did these two guys. Now, how about like an answer to prayer? I know there's been some answers to prayer that we've all seen. It can change our whole perspective. We've seen prayer answered recently around here. I mentioned the first class, our friend whose daughter went missing in New York City was found overnight. So, and she's safe and sound. Everything's good. There's an answer to prayer. I don't know that the parents needed a glimpse of the Lord, but they got one anyway. So here is a glimpse is all you need, and you pray for something. And here's the answer before you even flip the next page, the answer's already been provided. And you just get a glimpse of the Lord knowing what you need before you need it and before you ask for it. That's what it says about him. He already knows. That's omniscience. He already knows what we need and what we want, and he's got it all. And it's kind of like, he's our father, so he says, no, you don't need the keys to the car. You're only 11. Okay? So it's a righteous no. Sometimes he says, not yet. Okay? You're not old enough. You haven't grown up enough yet. Sometimes he says, maybe. And he knows the answer already. But it's for our training and testing. Sometimes just a glimpse of him can change our whole perspective. And he says, and they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized, gnosko, by them in the breaking of bread. So seeing the truth begins with the resurrection of Christ. See, we shouldn't just want to know about the resurrection. We should want to know the resurrection. He is the resurrection. So it's not just about a knowledge about him. It's about really knowing him. And that's accomplished through further study of his word, through prayer, and through observance, observation. If you don't look for him, working things together for good, you're never going to see it. It might be right in front of your face and you just miss it. you know, walking by and heading off in the wrong direction, headed to Emmaus when he told you to go to Galilee. Now, spiritual eyes are being opened. Spiritual eyes are being opened. And this begins at salvation. From Acts 16. This word open, when we track down the word open, it's beautiful what we see. In Acts 16, 14, and he says, and it basically, when we want to know him, he opens us up to respond. Because these guys wanted to know him. If you don't want to know him, he says, what can I do to keep him off my back? What can I do to not fall under discipline? What can I do about it? But you really want to know the King of Kings? He's going to open your eyes so you can see him. Lord, I want you to show me what you're doing in this messed up world we're living in. He's not going to show us everything because now we see in a mirror dimly. But he's going to give us little glimpses of different things coming together and how he's putting all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together and bringing things to pass without overruling anybody's volition in the process. That's hard for us to wrap our heads around at all. Acts 16, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her husband had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And this lady, Lydia, was one who took care of the apostles and the missionaries as they came through. Evidently, fairly well off, a seller of various cloths and stuff. She said, you need a place to stay when you're coming through. Come on by. Now, spiritual eyes are open. Being open is breaking through like at birth. When you have a breakthrough in your understanding. Now, if you have a breakthrough in your understanding, understand it is not the first breakthrough of that fact in the history of the world. There is nothing new under the sun. Okay? Luke 2:23, the word break, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So when you have a breakthrough about the Lord and who he is, and you see him in a much broader perspective, in a bigger view, and you see, you get a little glimpse into his superintending of history, a little glimpse into his omniscience, putting things together, and you get that, you just get a closer look at the Lord. I've often said prophecy is a great big jigsaw puzzle. But sometimes you have to see the box top to put it together. And the box top better be a picture of Jesus or you got the wrong prophetic model. Because it's all about him. Spiritual eyes being open is so we can hear and speak. From Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And again he went out from the region of Tyre. He came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf, and they spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Does that gross anybody out? What if it's the Lord? Okay? He often did things that we would consider, you know, wrong. Okay? Roll that stone away. But by this time he stinketh, O Lord. He often asks us to do something distasteful in order to provide something else as a test. And he says, he touched his tongue with his saliva and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Apatha, be opened. And his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Now, a lot of people said this was reverse psychology that the Lord was employing and using. I'm not sure about the validity of reverse psychology. He was not yet ready for the kingdom to be unveiled and all that stuff, and they were about to rush it. There was timing involved and all that stuff. But in any event, it's all accounted for in the plan. And he says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This opening involves a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. These are our verses in Luke 24. He opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures. Now, sometimes that happens. We have to want to know. And it's amazing to be able to have been in a position where we've been able to help some people see the Lord better. Given them a few basic principles of how to read and study the Bible. They don't know who wrote what when they wrote it. Many of them with translations that have no help whatsoever. They don't know what the sequence of the books are. They have no way to understand context. And to be able to come together and with something simple, like when you're reading the Bible, ask who, what, where, when, why, and how. Because that's going to tell you a lot more than you ever realize. I've heard people say that was the most enlightening thing to me that I'd ever heard. Because who's talking? Who are they talking to? What are they saying? When is the time frame in which they are saying it? What are they truly saying? Why? Might not be able to answer that. Or how is it accomplished? May not be able to answer that one either. But at least ask the questions. If you don't ask the questions, you don't get the answers. And then they start reading the Bible and going, oh, I see things I never saw before. Because they're understanding who's talking to who and what they're saying. He equips us to open up the Word and encourage other people. From Acts 17, when they had traveled from Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now this is when Paul, remember, anybody remember Acts 16:31? Besides Gary. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Okay. Chapter 17. They had traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. This is after they get let out of the Macedonian prison and they head down to Thessalonica. They speak three Sabbaths in the church. And the synagogue, and they start a church known as the Church at Thessalonica. And he says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. See, there's no New Testament now to speak of. Because there's not a church at Corinth to write chapter 15 to for another 6 or 8 years. But he is explaining to them. What's he using? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. That's what Paul said. And it equips us to open up the Word, learn the Word, and encourage other people. Why do we get to see him? So we can go tell other people about him. That's why. That is the mission that he has assigned to us. He has told us about himself, not just to save us, but so we can go tell other people. Now, what a mission that is. Larry.
I've got a couple of things I'd like to say.
Okay.
Two other people that have been thanking the Lord every day, that the Lord is still giving them breath. Mike Hart just had his 82nd birthday.
Yesterday.
Yesterday.
All right.
And Sandra, chivalry stops me from saying too much about her age. But I told her today was my 81st birthday. She said to me,
young whippersnapper, where are you going to grow up? Something like that. And the second thing I want to say is, I know tomorrow.
Okay.
Very important. What time is your surgery?
Supposed to be there at 7, surgery at 10. It is a hospital. So I don't know if it'll be 10 o'clock or 4. Yeah. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you.
We know your heart. We love you, and we want you to come back to us tomorrow.
Well,
or 2 weeks.
I plan. I plan to. But if not,
it's the Lord's will.
It's the Lord's will, and you guys will be fine. You'll be fine. Now, you stood up and talked. Will you close us in prayer?
Yes, I can.
Okay.
Love you.
All right.
Father, what a glorious messenger you sent to us. We thank you for his dedication to his job, always wanting to be prepared to learn your voice, Lord, through the study of the Scriptures. We so appreciate your dedication to trying to teach the rest of us humans how to act, how to follow your word. It's in your precious son's name that we ask that you give him every help that the doctors and the nurses may need tomorrow, that he may be fully recovered, come back to us healed. Because we want to keep him up here speaking to us for years to come, Lord. We ask these in your precious son's name. Amen.
Amen. And you guys, Kelvin and G2 are really good, so don't play hooky. I've done fill-in for pastors before, and, you know, about 20% of the congregation show up. And my mother used to be a church secretary, and she said, "Well, Brother Pogue's going to be out of town this Sunday, so nobody's going to be there again." And she gets so irritated at that, because this is part of the body of Christ, and we are called to fellowship with one another. So I'd ask you to support them, please. Okay.